Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness that you have shown to us through this past week. And now you have enabled us to rise yet again another day with health and strength in order that we might come to the house of the Lord and that we might enjoy all that the freedoms of America and all that the Spirit of God has provided for us in order that we might worship you today and that we might feed our hungry souls on the presence of the living Word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you, and I pray that you would take control of our service now. I pray that you would take from us those things that would distract us, Lord. So many things seem to nip away at us, little details or this's or that's that come our way, or burdens that we've brought to church, or all manner of things we have to do later. I pray, Lord, that you would give us just a grace to rise above those things even now and to focus on the Lord Jesus, on the Word of God, the things you have for us. Lord, I pray for every listener. Just open the heart of each person who's here today. There's something you've brought us each here to hear from you. Lord, whether we know that or not, whether we thought much about it before church or not, whether we took a lot of time to prepare our hearts or not, we believe that this is a time of divine appointment, and we believe that each person here is a product of your plan. And for the speaker, Lord, just come to me, Lord, with a sense of your reassurance and a sense of your presence. Take away all of those burdens and distractions and give me the ability to rise above those things. Give me, Lord, victory over the weaknesses and sins of the flesh. And pray even now, Father, for a fresh sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, both in my own heart and life and in that of this congregation. Bless us, Lord, as we look to you. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Kirk, if you'll bring that title page up, I'll let you look at that first of all. This morning I want to continue on with the series on worship. Now, do recall that we took a break here last Sunday because we had our regular time to observe the Lord's table, and I just felt like, okay, I know what this message is. It's this message right here. And I already had that message prepared, and I just felt like we don't have time, and we're going to end up not really doing justice to the Lord's table. So I want to bring us back to the series on worship this morning. Now, bear in mind that what we're doing with this is using John chapter 4 as our keynote text in this. And it's the story, of course, of the woman at the well. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm somewhat familiar with the Bible, and I know John chapter 4, and I know the story of the woman at the well. And if someone had asked me, I wouldn't have said that that has anything to do with worship. I would have said that's probably about salvation. And it is, but as you know, what happens is the Lord continues to pursue that woman. As the Lord continues to deal with her about her spiritual needs, and he brings up the subject of her husband, which was a way to face her with her need. That was her particular evidence that was so real and obvious in her life. She did not have a real good past. She had an immoral past. The Lord brings that up. And so in verse 19, if you look at this with me, just to remind you, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And now here comes the red herring. Here comes the distraction. Because it's getting a little hot in the kitchen. The Lord has kind of turned the attention in a direction that she's not really comfortable. And we've all seen this happen before. You're trying to witness to someone. You get around to the fact of our need of Christ, and you can't really establish that need unless you bring up the issue of sin, and then it gets a little uncomfortable, and sometimes people will bring up all kinds of things. Well, that's what she does. So she brings up the subject of worship. Notice verse 20. This is where worship enters into this. The woman said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And because of this, providentially, a door is opened. This is something our Lord wants to expand upon. He doesn't ignore it. Sometimes the Lord maybe would choose to handle something that way, but not in this case. He does not ignore this question at all, even though it's raised as a distraction. It providentially opens the door, and in the next four verses, two times in each verse, the word worship occurs as the Lord gives probably the most complete teaching that we find in the New Testament out of the mouth of Jesus himself on the subject of worship. Now, we've progressed to this point because we've been talking, first of all, about worship what? And if you look down at your text again, that particular word does come up. Look at verse 22. He says to her, Ye worship, ye know not what. So the text enables us to talk a little bit about worship what? What do we worship? And we talked about the fact that there are two ideas there. There's the idea of worship what? What is worship? And we talked about a definition of worship. And then you can also talk about worship what? Well, whom or what do we worship? And so we've covered that, two parts to that particular message. Now then we move to the question of how. How do we worship? And you say, well, you know, I tried to pay pretty careful attention to this. It wasn't all read this morning, but it's been all read before. And I don't know that I saw the word how anywhere in here. Well, you'd be right about that. But let's look down at this a little bit more, and we'll see if we don't see how this comes up. He says, she brings up in verse number 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And the moment she brings up the subject of place and uses the word where, it's going to open a door for the Lord to talk about the answer to her question, but actually something much broader than that. Because where or place, those ideas are really a subset of the whole idea of how. How do we worship God? And that's the thing that Jesus really wants to talk about. So this morning we're going to talk about part one of this, which is, again, I'm going to have two messages on this. This will be the nature of worship. We can talk about worship how, and we can talk about the nature of worship. So that's where we are today. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the elements of worship. So you're not going to see a Roman numeral 2 this morning. Hopefully you'll see that next week, Lord willing, because our whole focus is on part one of this, the nature of worship. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do with the passage this morning. I hope that wasn't too much or too tedious by way of introduction, but I was concerned that folks know where we are with this and what's been done and where we're headed with this. When we look at this passage and we think about the subject of the nature of worship, the Lord presents to us three points, three items that we proceed through. Point number one and point number two go very quickly. We're not going to dilly-dally. We're not going to spend a lot of time with those things because I don't really think the Lord intends in his progression of thought to do that, but they are important foundationally to see. He really wants to get to the thing that's going to come up under the third idea. So hopefully, I know I've constructed the sermon that way. Hopefully that's actually how I end up preaching it to you this morning. But so what is the first thing that we need to see that the Lord establishes on his way to talking about the nature of worship? And the first thing we're going to see is a new era. Look down in your Bible at verse number 21, because there's a phrase that's very significant here. Jesus saith unto the woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's going to come up again in just a moment in the next verse, but for right now, that's what he says. He says to the woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, if you were thinking in a biblical context, if you were talking about spiritual things, and you said to someone over a theological issue, the hour cometh, what do you think that person might think about? Because even though this woman is a Samaritan, she really does have some background knowledge of these types of things. And if you start talking about that, what you're really kind of talking about is thinking about an Old Testament background. You're talking about a time when the things of the Old Testament and the things that the Old Testament had promised, those things are going to come and those things are going to be fulfilled and those things are going to come to fruition. The hour cometh. There's a future period approaching. I've called it here a new era. And one way you could describe this would be the Messianic Age. Now, she catches this because look down in your text. She really is alert to what's going on here, even though this has been raised at a distraction. Because look down in verse number 25, where after he says a few more things to expound on the subject of the nature of worship, she says this, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. Well, see, that's what he's talking about. She catches the point, but doesn't really catch the significance of it because Jesus is the Messiah. She hasn't heard that one yet. She says, well, you know, if we're going to debate this question of worship, and if we're going to talk about the nature of worship and how you worship God, and you know, you're a Jew, you have your opinion, and I'm a Samaritan, and I have my opinion, but when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all that out. Everybody knows that when Messiah comes, he'll fix all of our misperceptions, he'll bring to fruition all of the things of the Old Testament that were temporary and partial in nature. So why don't we just put this issue off until Messiah comes? In that aspect, to that extent, she's right on track with what Jesus is talking about because Jesus himself is talking about when Messiah comes, the Messianic Age. Now, she's not prepared for what happens in the next verse, and that leads us directly to our next thought. If you look down in verse 26, look what he says. This is the bombshell. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Whoa. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that there is a sense, there is an aspect in which what you're thinking about, the messianic age, the kingdom age, there's a sense in which it's here. Now, you have to listen to what I'm saying to you carefully this morning. I'm not saying that what we're talking about when we think about the second coming of Christ and him establishing the millennial kingdom, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that with his coming, there's a certain sense in which everything changed. Do you remember what the Bible says? The law and the prophets prophesied until John. And that Old Testament dispensation came to an end, and Jesus came, and in his very presence, something new was happening. It marked a new era in the dealings of God. All right, well, let's look at the second thing then, because we won't spend a lot of time on this, but let's look at the second thing. You know, this thing's supposed to be Mr. Whoop-de-doo and work whenever you push the button. This is a new one. Supposed to be new and improved. Anyway, it's a new reality, because let's see what he adds to this now. And I told you that what he says in verse 26 sort of leads us right into this. Now drop down to verse 23. He adds something. Don't miss this. He says in this verse, but the hour cometh and what? Now is. This messianic age. See how this fits hand in glove with exactly. She says to him, well, we won't worry about these issues of interpretation. We won't worry about these questions because there's coming a day when Messiah comes. And the messianic age, that's still future. And when that comes, Jesus will sort all this stuff out. And he'll straighten us all out on the question of worship. And we'll have it all correct then. Jesus says, well, I that speak unto thee am he. But that's after the fact. What he says next in bringing us up to this is, describing this new reality, the things that are going to be true now as a result of the fact that Jesus has come, he says, the hour cometh and now is. Now think about this for a moment, because if you think about the nature of worship and the nature of things in the Old Testament, there's some things that we know. It was preparatory. Would you agree with that? All of the real substance had not yet come. In fact, we often talk about it, and the book of Hebrews is a great place to go in the Bible for this, where it talks about the fact that so much of what you see in the Old Testament was types, shadows, but the reality was yet to come. That's what we're seeing here. And there's a verse, I think, that can help us a great deal with this in our study this morning. I think I have it here for you so that you don't have to turn. But look at this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. What does it say? Look up at this. It says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now look at this. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we understand this to be true about the Old Testament period. Not that there weren't clear principles of worship, not that there were not timeless principles of worship, but we do understand that it was a preparatory period leading up to a time when those timeless truths would be even clearer and those temporary things would move aside because the fulfillment was here. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what this verse is saying. They were a shadow of things to come. So when the Lord goes on and he says, well, it's not just that there's the hour comes, but the hour is coming and now is, he's basically saying we can expect. It's really interesting to think of what I'm telling you here and plug yourself in time-wise, because, see, we're looking back at almost 2,000 years and we say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But do you see the wisdom in God's word that this was given? And these people, for instance, John's gospel, Jesus said this to them when he was on the earth. But John's gospel wouldn't have been recorded until the end of the first century. But all of these things, and looking back, Christian readers throughout the entire church age would be able to see how Jesus prepared us for exactly where we are now in the church age. Someone has given an analogy. I think that this is a good analogy, and basically you think of it this way, what I'm talking about now, that the womb is the most natural place in the world, and it's the place that God has designed for a little baby as it is developing and before it is born to be. But after the baby is born, we don't have any preoccupation any longer with the afterbirth. We don't think there's anything special about the afterbirth. We discard that. And you folks that deal in livestock, you know that that's true. I mean, you're very glad for the wonder of the process that God has ordained, and you're glad that it all works that way. But, you know, let's change the illustration to livestock. You're dealing with livestock, and when the mama cow has that baby, you know, you're not really concerned about the afterbirth. You're glad for the wonderful process that God has in place. But the calf is here now, or in the case of a human child, the child is here. That's the reality. That's the substance. And so we're no longer concerned about the afterbirth. It's not that it didn't have an important part at the time to play, but it's not the substance. Well, that's kind of what we have here, see? We've got all these things in the Old Testament, the shadows, the types, the sacrifices, all of these things that were a legitimate part of God-prescribed worship in that day, but which are giving way now to the new reality and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on in these first two points, and I hope that's clear enough to you. Now, let's get to the next part of this. And the third one is a new worship. Now, this is really what we're trying to get to. I hope I didn't take too much time with the first part. This is really what I want to get to, and this is what Jesus really wants to get to. So what are these realities of worship? What's he going to teach us about what the true worship of God is like? How we are supposed to worship God? Beloved, this ought to be vitally important to us as we listen this morning, because that's what we're here to do. And it's not just when we're here on Sunday. This is what we're here to do on earth as born-again Christians, is to worship God. So he's going to clarify now what all of this really means. And it's interesting, when you look down in your verse number 23, the phrase that he uses is in spirit and truth. Now you say, well, when I look down at my Bible, it says, the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And you could translate it that way, but technically speaking, it's more literally rendered exactly like I've shown it to you here, in spirit and truth. Because the two ideas are so tightly woven together that we really don't want to come up with the idea that we have so much two distinct elements as much as we want to come up with the idea that, like a coin, we have one coin. You can look at it on one side heads, you can look at it on the other side tails, but we still have one coin. And these concepts of spirit and truth are so tightly wound together in what the Lord says that probably it's a little stronger. It's not the best English. That's why the translators chose to smooth this out for us a little bit. But what is his governing phrase? His governing phrase about how worship ought to be, how God has always intended worship to be, is in spirit and truth. And then he goes on and gives a statement in verse 24 to explain what it is he's talking about. So let's look at that next. God is a spirit. Now, that's what our version says, but again, I've slightly changed this. You say, you're not allowed to change the Bible. I know. I'm going to be the last person that would do that by God's grace. But I'm showing you here, again, more literally what it says. You could translate it, God is a spirit. If you look down here, that's what it seems like, and that sounds like good English to us. But more literally, it would be just like this, God is spirit. Because I'll tell you why it's important to bring that out. Because here, the point that Jesus is making, folks, the point that he's making is not that God is a spirit, one of many. That's not the point in the context that he wants to make. I mean, you could make that point in another context, but in this context, that's not the point he wants to make. The point he wants to make is, what is God like? Because if you don't know what God is like, then you can't worship God correctly. So what is God's nature? Now, I'm not asking you now to name off all kinds of attributes of God, but what is God in his essence like? And Jesus answers that question right here. He says, God is spirit. God is spirit. Well, if that's true, look what it goes on to say. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, God is spiritual, and so our worship of him is also spiritual. And that's the point that he's trying to make. There's something about knowing what kind of person, what kind of being God is that helps us understand. And so what he's really saying, and I'd like to put this phrase out before you, is we have to worship God in accordance with what's true about God. And where do you find out what's true about God? In the Word of God. We don't have Jesus here today in the flesh to preach to us. We don't have Paul today here in the flesh to preach to us. We don't have Moses here in the flesh today to declare these things, but we have God's Word. This is the point that he's making. He's saying, if you want to understand the real nature of worship, then you've got to start with this reference point. What is God like? In essence, God is spirit. And so when you approach God to worship God, you have to worship God recognizing that he's spirit. And you have to worship him in the light of that truth as it is revealed in his word. And those concepts are very, very tightly wound together. So that's what the Lord is saying here. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the woman makes some mistakes, and this is where we're going to really now get into what I want to leave with you today. This has been teaching, and I appreciate so much your patience. It's kind of the foundation you have to lay the rest of this on. But I hope that we go away from this today not with the attitude that, you know, that woman was dumb. No, I think we see ourselves all in her. I think we see ourselves all in her. It's like I never really care for preachers that get up and denigrate Peter. You know, people make fun of Peter and the mistakes that they think that Peter made and this, that, and the other. And they talk about the fact that Peter put his foot in his mouth and all that. Well, show me a day when you haven't done that about 50 times more. And I'm glad for the fact that the Bible does record the mistakes, if you will, the failings of the saints of God so that we can learn from them. But this woman at this point is unconverted, but she is so typical, not just of what went on in respect to worship in her day, but she also epitomizes the mistakes that we so typically make today in our worship of God as well. So there are three takeaway points that I want us to get, and here will be the place to sort of really try to tune in and see if you see how this is built on the foundation that we've tried to lay so far. First of all, our worship must not be defined by locality. Where does that come up? She says, well, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, we Samaritans, we think it's in Mount Gerizim, and that's where our rival temple is. And so it's all a debate about locality. It's all a debate about place. And beloved, if God is a spirit, is God confined to a place? Is worship confined to an appointment at Calvary Independent Baptist Church at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning? Don't we sometimes make that mistake? Isn't that what to some extent has given rise to the whole expression of Sunday Christians? That we don't realize the implications of the fact that God is spirit, which means that God is not confined to any one place and God is not limited by any set time. You can worship God anywhere, anytime, any place. Now, right away, you have to say balance is the watchword because I know somebody's worried. Somebody's saying, well, Pastor, if you're not careful, you're going to have people not coming to church on Sunday morning because they're going to say, well, you told them they could worship God anywhere, anytime, any place, and it didn't have anything to do with an appointment. So they'll be out on the golf course and they'll be telling you that they're out there in the church of the little white ball. Well, balance is the watchword, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, God did prescribe times and places. In the law, remember, it was prescribed that you would go and be in Jerusalem how many times in the year? Three. And there were set feast times. But wait a minute. Does that mean that that's all? That that's all you do? Does that mean that that really is what it consists of to say that I'm a Christian and I worship God? I come to church on Sunday morning at 10:30, and if I'm extra special and my halo is really, the batteries are really charged this week, I come on Sunday night at 6:30 too. And I tell you, if they just got out of the charger, and I mean it's right up to full power, sometimes I show on Wednesday. You know, you and I have, when we do that, we have missed a vital concept that worship is not an appointment. It can be. It can be, and sometimes it should be a planned appointment when that's what God prescribes for us. But to limit it and to define our worship by that and to say, well, you know, I worship at 10:30. I worship on Sunday. Wait a minute. What happens tomorrow? What happens this afternoon? In fact, let's ask some questions this way. Let's give some history. In the rival that, or the disagreement that was taking place there, a temple had been built in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Guess what? It was destroyed in 128 BC by John Hyrcanus. Now you see the marvelous wisdom of God. Not only had that temple been destroyed, but what's going to happen in AD 70? What's going to happen about 40 years after the Lord actually speaks these words? What else is going to be destroyed? Hello? The Jewish temple is going to be destroyed. What does that mean? Does that mean, oh, the church burnt down, I can't worship God anymore? Well, I guess I'm off the hook now. 10:30 comes Sunday morning. There's no place to go. Hey, we got you covered now. There's the activity center. But is that our mentality? That's what comes of making this mistake and forgetting that our worship has to be, it can't be defined by that. We have to recognize that something greater defines our worship, the fact that God is spirit, meaning I'm not limited. If the church burns down, I'm going to shed a tear. I really am. For not very long. I'll tell you why not very long. Because I'm going to figure that means he has something better. You know, I used to think about Bob Clark when it would flood. After the last time it flooded, Bob Clark said, if it happens again, just sell it to Clasters. And for those of you that remember, he did used to say that. Well, you know, folks, we're not confined here. That is such a blessing to me. I was reading a story about a fella. He was talking about the fact that they were proceeding on a trip. Apparently, it was like a car trip or whatever, but they were proceeding on a trip from Seattle, Washington to Boston. Now, that's a haul. But anyway, they were on this trip, and they were passing through South Dakota, and they were on the Black Hills Highway. And so it got toward the end of the day, and they pulled into what appeared to be kind of an isolated, maybe deserted tourist camp. No one else was there, and they thought, well, we'll stop here for the night, set up our tent, and we're going to be the only ones here. Well, it got to be a little more towards the end of the day. It got to be dusk, and they were just shocked because in pulled five cars, and in these five cars were Indians, and so Native Americans. So they were talking some, and they found out that these Native Americans had pulled in. They were on their way somewhere to some kind of a Christian meeting, by which he would sort of infer that they were Christians, but I don't really know how in-depth past that the conversation went. So people retired for the evening, and the next morning at 4:30, this guy who told the story said, I woke up. And he said, the feeble rays of dawn had just begun to penetrate the sky, and he said, I looked out of my tent door, and he said, 200 feet away, as if it were a bronze statue, was this Native American. He was like this with his hands clasped, with his eyes and face turned up heavenward. He said, I went and woke up some of the other people that were with us, and we looked and we said, not only did we see him, but we looked around at all those other tents where those Indians were, and in the door of those tents were people doing the very same thing. Is that worship? Is it not worship because it wasn't Sunday at 10:30? Oh, beloved, don't you see the point? See, the whole point goes to this, exactly what it says up there. Worship is not just an appointment that you keep at certain specified times. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. So that's the first thing. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but that's the first thing we got to watch out for, because that was a mistake that in her mind, it just wasn't clear. It's the implication of the fact that God is spirit. All right, let's see what this next thing it'll do for us. So second, the thing we got to watch for is that we don't obscure or allow the material to obscure our worship. Now, where does that come up in the story? Well, she's fascinated with the temple. The temple looms large in her eyes because to her that's the symbol of worship. Well, maybe it's more than the symbol of worship. I worry sometimes that in the misperception that occurs and what we're talking about now, we start to worship those things. Now let's again try to hit the balance point. I mean, we have a building here. And I'll tell you, I think your view of God determines what you do. Don't try to get that point. I really think there's a balance in everything. You know, I mean, our bank account may not be as large as some people's bank account. But I believe in doing things as nice as we can do them. And I believe in having things as uplifting and refreshing as they can be, because that says something about what you think about God. I don't want to get into illustrations that can be misunderstood, but when you look around this room, there's certain things that we've tried to do over the years because we believed it was important to say something about what we believe who God is. He deserves our best to the extent that we can afford that. So if we have to go out and find a piano, please don't misunderstand how I'm going to say this, but if we have to go out and find a frontline piano for our worship in this church, I don't want some broken down player piano. If that's all you can afford, or if you can't afford a piano, that's a different point, okay? But if you can do your best, because it says something about what you believe about the power of music to aid in the worship of God, and it says something about what you believe God is worth. And if you got to go out and find an organ for the church, that's a frontline musical instrument that we use constantly in all of our services, then don't go out and find something that's a hunk of junk and got a bunch of radio RCA tubes in it that you found at Trader Joe's or in the yard sale. Go out and find something that gives us the ability on into the future to magnify God to the best extent that we can do that within the resources and abilities that we have. But I will tell you something, having said that, and anything else that you see around here, I don't worship that piano, and I didn't come here to worship that piano. That piano is an aid to my worship. That piano is supposed to direct my attention to the person whom I am going to worship. So, for instance, we need to look at it this way. There are all kinds of trappings. There are all kinds of accoutrements of worship, things like buildings, candles, all kinds of things. They are aids to worship, and they help us say something about God, and they should help us to believe about God the right way, but that's not what you come here to worship. And to the extent, and this is why I said that passage that I read this morning, or Pastor, who read the scripture? Oh, Brother Donnelly. That is so well, because what happens? Here you are distracted by things. These things, you don't want them to be a distraction. That's why you work so hard for them to be in the background to do their job the way they're supposed to do their job. But you don't want them to be a distraction because the focus is Him. Those things are an aid to worship, and I really worry. Sometimes this happens, not just to the woman, but even in this day in which we live, that we get so caught up sometimes with these trappings or accoutrements of worship. So you mean to tell me if we didn't have the piano, if we didn't have the organ, if we didn't have pews that are comfortable and have the lumbar support, man, I like that, even though I don't get to sit in them very much. If we didn't have some of the things that God has led us and made us able to do over the years, that we couldn't worship God? No, we most certainly could, because those things are just aids to our worship. Those things just promote our worship. Jesus Christ is the person that we come here to worship. And once you see that, then you're ready to see this next thought, that worship is first and foremost a matter of the heart. I really worry that sometimes in the day in which we are, we worship worship. And we're not here to worship worship. And we're not here to be distracted by the trappings or the accessories. Maybe that's a better word, because trappings is negative. We're not here to be distracted by the accessories of worship. We're here to be pointed to God, the person that we want to worship, by those accessories of worship. It's a matter of the heart, so that coming to church and hearing God's word and seeing God rightly in our hearts enables us to respond rightly in our lives. Now you've got worship. That's what's going on here. Beloved, this is such a subtle thing. Let me tell you a little story real quickly. This is kind of, you may have heard this story before, but there came a Sunday. This goes to the Plymouth Church in New York, where Henry Ward Beecher, the famous preacher of another day, was the pastor. And there came a Sunday when he was not able to be there. So his brother was standing in for him, Thomas K. Beecher. Well, people were shuffling into the church and all this kind of thing, you know, and many of them had come precisely to hear him that day. And so when he didn't appear and his brother came out and sort of went towards the pulpit, immediately there were people getting up and leaving. How would that wouldn't do much for you, would it? If you were assigned to lead the service that morning, it wouldn't do much for you. And after a bit, he just sort of got people's attention and made an announcement. And it went something like this. He said, "All those who came this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now leave the church. All those who came to worship God, please stay." You see how subtle it can be sometimes, that those things become distractions to us and we forget the real focus of what God is, a spirit. Is it any wonder in the Old Testament, thinking back to the point that we saw just before, how I told you that truth and this idea of God is spirit and truth, we worship in spirit and truth, is so tightly bound? Is it any wonder the Ten Commandments start off, thou shalt have no other gods before me? The very next one says, thou shalt not make unto thee what? Any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water that is under the earth. You're not to do that. Why? Because God knows that anything we make to represent him ultimately takes away from him. Did you know that? And I'm not here to criticize other people this morning, but we all know that there are some traditions and there are some denominations and they've got statues of the saints and all these accessories, in some cases, I think I would use the word trappings of worship. And they serve as a distraction because we're not there to worship the saints and we're not there to worship all of that kind of stuff. It's to point us to him, and to the extent that it doesn't point us to him and distracts us, let me show you a little piece of poetry that I think will really help make the point this morning. Yeah. This is great. Have a look at this. Someone has put it this way and put it in poetry's form. I need no earthly altar. I need no earthly priest. I need no earthly fasting. I need no earthly feast. I need no earthly temple. I need no Sabbath day. As substance of the good things came, the shadows passed away. The altar spoke of sacrifice. On it the lamb was slain. The altar cross of Calvary makes other altars vain. And fasts and feasts are blended with such stupendous skill, they now consist in simply this, the doing of God's will. The earthly temple passed away. 'Twas built of cold, dead stones. In place, God builds a new abode, but 'tis of living stones. The earthly Sabbath passed away, and now, and shadow, a shadow at its best, the substance came in one who said, come unto me and rest. We have to be careful, beloved, that we don't define our worship by locality and that our worship is not obscured by the material. There's one more thing. Our worship must not be tainted by rivalry. I used that word earlier in the service, and I think that all of you know that this is true. There was a discord. There was a rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. But if you're not careful, I know in our day we would never have any kind of a rivalry. But if you're not careful, after a while, here's kind of what it degenerates into, because here's exactly what it had degenerated into with the Jews and the Samaritans. Very easy to think that if somebody is not worshiping with us all, he's not worshiping God at all. If someone doesn't worship God my way, he doesn't worship God the right way. But you see, while it is important, and here's the balance point in this again, while it is certainly important for us on peripheral issues to know what we believe and to know how they affect people, when you start turning these things into rivalries and when you start turning these things into tests of Christian fellowship, you are obscuring. In fact, you're not talking in any kind of a way that agrees with this truth that God is spirit. And if worship is an attitude of the heart, and someone who maybe doesn't have the benefit of the Bible teaching or who disagrees with you on a particular point, but yet who acknowledges Jesus Christ in his heart and worships God. See, the disciples had this problem, Mark chapter 9. Do you want to look at that for just a minute? If you do, fine. If not, I'll read it for you. But here's an interesting example of what I'm talking about here, where no less a person than John comes to Jesus. This is Mark 9:38. John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. Oh, heaven forbid. You mean there are other people that don't go here that know the Lord? We saw one casting out devils, demons in thy name, and he doesn't follow with us. He can't be worshiping God correctly, was kind of the conclusion. And Jesus, and so he forbade him, because he followeth not us. Verse 39, Jesus said, don't forbid him, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Did you ever stop to think for a while about counting your blessings if somebody's not against you? You know, the way you tell the enemies of Christ are the people that are against you, not the people who by profession are on the same team. Do we have this with us today? Do we have our worship sometimes tainted by rivalry? Oh, you don't have time for me to tell you all the examples. He didn't go to my school. Well, I've said this a lot of times. I'm not ashamed of my school, and I don't like people who go to a school and take everything from it that they can get and then go out and turn disloyal. And unless my school gives me a reason to say they're not doing what's right, I'm going to be a loyal graduate. And I appreciate everything they did for me, but I don't worship toward Greenville. And they don't expect me to. And if somebody goes somewhere else, now I've always had that as a policy in this church. We never recommend just one school because one size doesn't fit all. Now you may not be able to recommend every school, but you find some that are good, some that work for different folks, and you know, you extend Christian recognition to those people and you understand that they're called of God and they work for God and they train people for Christ, and maybe you wouldn't do it just quite the same way, and you're responsible to do it the way you believe God has led you to believe. You are responsible to do that. But the minute you start cutting these people off and saying, well, you know, they're not really, whoa, he doesn't carry the right kind of Bible. Uh-oh. It is so quiet a pin could drop. Now, wait a minute. I don't want you going out of here and misunderstanding me, and I don't want to be misquoted. I use the King James, but I don't worship any Bible. I'm going to tell you that right now. You can give it to me in whatever version you want. You can give it to me in whatever style you want. I'll throw out the ones that I know are theologically inaccurate because I want something as accurate as it can be. But I don't worship any book. I worship the person the book shows me about. Hello? I'm here to read this book to be pointed to Christ. And I don't have a problem. Everybody has to understand this issue and be persuaded and come to the conclusion that they feel is the conclusion God has led them to. And I think we all ought to be charitable enough to grant Christian recognition and Christian fellowship to people that don't necessarily come to the same conclusion we do. And I think you all understand, I mean, I'm using some examples this morning because they're right there on the front row. There's nobody here on the front row. But I mean, they're right on the front row of Bible-believing Christianity. They'll people that'll cut you off in a heartbeat. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. They're around. They'll cut you off in a heartbeat because you don't use the right Bible. Well, dear brother, you are welcome to that opinion, and you're not going to go wrong with that opinion. But you know, there's a lot of people that are godly people that don't necessarily see it quite that way, and you're going to make that a test of fellowship, and you're going to create in that a rivalry in the body of Christ and promote discord and say, well, these people, they're not quite up on the front row of heaven. Wait a minute. It seems to me that when we start getting off on those kinds of tangents, our worship becomes tainted. That's what was going on there. There was a rivalry existed. Well, what happens if the Christian school across town, we used to have two kids that went here and then they're going over there now. That's not right. Give me a break. You know what? The kingdom of God is bigger than all that pettiness. And that's a plague. That's a plague. I gave you some things, you know, that are around. But that's a plague in the body of Christ that we, and I'll go back to the balance point again. Yes, beloved, we are responsible to figure out how God would have us run this church. We are responsible to figure out the position we would take on any and all of these issues. What the problem is when you go past that and establish that in such a, and magnify it to such a point that now it becomes divisive within the body of Christ. It becomes a test of fellowship, almost to the point that you are ready to deny Christian recognition to people who don't do it your way. John was ready to say, you guys sit it out over here because you don't follow us. Jesus said, don't do that. How do we know who God has called? That's his business, right? How do we know how he's led some of his servants? We're just responsible for us. And yes, we'll declare that, and yes, we'll try to live by that, but our spirit needs to be charitable, not divisive. A lot of what we have today is tainted by that divisiveness that's out there. Beloved, it kind of comes back to this, and let me conclude with this. Well, there's a little piece of poetry, let me show you. William Cooper wrote this. Beautiful. It's worth really an extra minute to show you this. I'm worried about time, but it's worth the extra minute to show you this. 1779. Now, this is just the first two stanzas, so if you want to Google this or look this up, the rest of it's well worth looking at too. But look at those words. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. Good point to remember. Do we make the same mistakes the woman made? We do. These are all takeaway points, all things that we need to. God, Jesus was trying to give us some idea of what the nature of our worship should be like. And the takeaway points, once again, we cannot allow our worship simply, only, to be defined by locality. It's not just an appointment, it's a lifestyle, worship is. We can't allow our worship to be obscured by the material. If we get to the point where the things, the accessories of worship around us distract us, something's not right. Those things should further us into the presence of God. Our worship shouldn't be tainted by rivalry. We get sometimes so obsessed with place, time, all these things that we forget that we're not supposed to be taken by those things. We're supposed to be taken by Him. You heard the story before of Louis XIV, the French monarch of the 18th century. He died, I believe, in 1715. And when, he called himself Louis the Great, and he was the one who was famous for the saying, "I am the state." Did you ever get the impression that his ilk is still with us? That's not my sermon, that's free. But it seems somewhere within 100 and some miles of here, there's some, shut up. "I am the state." So he gave directions when his funeral was going to occur that there was an elaborate gold coffin. The cathedral was supposed to be very dimly lit. And if you can imagine the coffin being here, then right above it there was supposed to be just one candle, sort of to emphasize the point, "I am great, Louis the Great, Louis the 14th of France." Well, when the service was ready to begin, the bishop got ready to begin the service, one of the first things he did was he went right over, blew out the candle, and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Let's be careful that we're not so obsessed with all of these accessories and things that we miss why we're here. He is why we're here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for your love, dear Lord Jesus. Help us to realize that you were the person we came to meet with today. You're the person we need to meet with tomorrow. You're the person we need to meet with Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, until we come again to these times that you give us especially to be in your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see worship as a lifestyle, to know that you're always there and you always accept and appreciate our humble adoration. I pray, Father, today you would bless us, and I pray that if we have anyone worshiping with us today who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, Lord, would you please work in that heart to draw that person to yourself. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me take just a moment. I know this really wasn't so much the subject of the message today, but let me just ask, have you come to church today and you couldn't honestly say in your heart that you know you've been born again? Do you know for a fact that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? You can't worship God if you don't know Him. You really can't. You can't worship God if you don't know Him. Is there anybody who would say today, "Pastor, you know, I'm just not quite sure if I died today I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure my sins have been forgiven. I'm not sure I know Christ as Savior. I'm burdened about that." Would you be burdened enough just to let me include you in prayer? I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't call your name. I'd like to be of help any way I can. And you know, one of the best ways to be of help is to bring you to the place where you'll admit that to God and to yourself. let me include you in the prayer. Could I do that? I won't call your name. Anybody anywhere, Pastor, I'm burdened about this. I'm not sure that I have that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Please pray for me. I need to get this settled sometime soon. Just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it. Let me include you in prayer. Father, thank you for your great love. I pray, Lord, somehow you would take your word, use it in our hearts and lives today, and may it bring honor and glory to Jesus, for we pray in his name.